Our scripture passage this morning is from Luke chapter 11, beginning at verse 1. Listen closely, this is the word of God. It happened that while Jesus was praying in a certain place, after he had finished, one of his disciples said to him, "Lord, teach us to pray, just as John also taught his disciples." And he said to them, "When you pray, say, 'Father, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Give us each day our daily bread. And forgive us our sins, for we ourselves also forgive everyone who is indebted to us. And lead us not into temptation." Then he said to them, "Suppose one of you has a friend and goes to him at midnight and says to him, 'Friend, lend me 3 loaves, for a friend of mine has come from a journey, and I have nothing to set before him.' And from inside he answers and says, 'Do not bother me. The door has already been shut, and my children and I are in bed. I cannot get up and give you anything.' I tell you, even though he will not get up and give him anything because he is his friend, yet because of his persistence, he will get up and give him as much as he needs. So I say to you, ask, and it will be given you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds. And to him who knocks, it will be opened. Now suppose one of you fathers is asked by his son for a fish. He will not give him a snake instead of a fish, will he? Or if he asked for an egg, he will not give him a scorpion, will he? If you, then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him?" The word of the Lord.
We're in the middle of a series here at St. Andrew's on the Gospels, and particularly food in the Gospels, and not looking for recipes in the Gospels or eating tips or diet tips, but we do notice as we work through Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John that food seems to come up again and again as a kind of a prominent theme. And in a number of ways, today we move away from food events in the Gospels, which appear to be very important times, and Jesus says some of his most significant things at food events. And we have seen the way Jesus eats elicits some controversy. He eats sometimes with people who have notoriously bad reputations, people with whom no righteous person would have any business eating, and yet Jesus eats with sinners and traitors against the nation and prostitutes. And then he eats also with people who hate him. Sometimes the religious people invite him into their homes, and it's almost as if they want to have Jesus for lunch. And I don't mean just invite him over for lunch. I mean that he's going to be the meal. And at any time when Jesus eats with people, it's always a lot of colorful characters, and the conversation is always amazing. Many of those conversations have been included in the Gospels. Now today, we move away from food events for a moment and look at food as a symbol. Food used as a teaching device in the teaching of Jesus Christ. Turns out there are about 23 parables in the Gospel according to Luke, and almost all of them have something to do with food. Sometimes food is mentioned incidentally, and sometimes food is like the driving metaphor or image in a particular story Jesus tells. Here, in this passage, Jesus starts by telling us that food is something for which we ought to be praying on a daily basis. Give us this day our daily food, or our daily bread. And then he goes on to tell 2 stories that mention food. One is a story about the neighbor who comes at midnight looking for food. And the second is a story, a kind of a comparison between us, earthly fathers, who know how to give good gifts to their children, even though we may be evil ourselves. And even though we are evil, we know how to give good food gifts to our children when they ask. I broke the section up today in 3 paragraphs. Not sure it's always done that way in our Bibles, but you can see in the way we broke it up, it's 3 short paragraphs, each having to do with spiritual practice, and specifically the practice of prayer. And in this teaching on prayer, Jesus is using food to tell us something about prayer. Every religion and form of spirituality has some forms of prayer. Even, for instance, Buddhism is officially an atheistic religion, so in some sense, there's no one to pray to. But even in Buddhism, there is a form of prayer, in fact, many forms of prayer. And yet, Jesus is not so concerned with trying to show what every religion has in common regarding prayer. His concern is to introduce a radically different approach to prayer. And that's what we want to look at today, a different way to pray, a different reason to pray, and lastly, different results in praying. Again, a different way to pray, different reason for praying, and different results in our praying. It would probably be difficult to find a person who really believed in prayer who was totally satisfied with his or her practice of prayer. And pretty sure if I were to ask for a show of hands in this crowd, and I'm not going to do that, but I'm pretty sure if I were to ask how many people here are completely happy with how much they pray or how effectively they pray, I'm pretty sure not a single person would raise their hand. It's not like running. You know, you can hit running and you could say, for my age and my weight class, I'm running about as fast as I possibly could. But I haven't found almost anyone who can say that about prayer. Now, again, if you don't believe in prayer, don't believe in God, you might say, well, I'm happy with my prayer life because I don't pray at all. And that would be a different sermon. But for most of you, in fact, I think most South Floridians, most Americans, do believe in God, do believe in prayer, and most of them who do believe in prayer would not be satisfied with their prayer lives. And if we asked you, why? What is it about the discipline of prayer in your life that leaves you dissatisfied, that leaves you thinking that you're not measuring up to God's desires for you? I think most people would put it into two categories. Some people would say, I don't really know how to do it. I try. I get on my knees. I've heard somewhere that that's a good thing to do. I pray. I get about 60 seconds, 2 minutes, 3 minutes into the prayer, and then I just sort of run out of things to say. How do people go on for 10 minutes, 20 minutes, an hour? I don't really know what they say after that amount of time. So I don't really know how to pray, what words to use. Then others would say, I actually do, I think, know what words to use, but I don't do it. It's not a matter of instruction for me, it's a matter of motivation for me. I let other things get in the way. I guess I don't really think prayer is as important as I say it is, or else I do it. I'm apparently not motivated to pray. So some people needing instruction, some people needing motivation. We want to know how to pray, instruction, or we may actually know how to pray, but not be able to bring ourselves to keep up a practice, a consistent discipline, staying motivated to pray. Apparently, as Jesus taught and walked through the land of Palestine, people saw him praying, and his disciples were fascinated with that. And Luke, the Gospel of Luke, is sometimes called the Gospel of Prayer. He includes 7 times where Jesus withdrew and prayed, not mentioned in the other Gospels. Something about what Jesus prayed, how Jesus prayed, made people curious, perhaps made his disciples admire his praying. And because they were coming to think of him as a rabbi, because they were coming to think of him as a great rabbi, and all the great rabbis eventually get to the point where they passed on the secret sauce. You know, they passed on the juice, the prayer secrets, the grandiose, amazing prayer compositions that common people like you and I couldn't write, and spiritual masters would eventually pass those things on to their disciples. And so the disciples come to Jesus with that, give us the special sauce. Lord, teach us to pray. And Jesus responds, answering both the issues that I just raised. Starts off with the model prayer, by which he gives us instruction to pray. And then he gives us these two little stories, which provide the motivation to pray, and that's basically what I want to look at in the sermon. In the prayer, the instruction part, the model prayer, Jesus gives a very different approach from the big rabbis and spiritual masters of the day. He doesn't give a magic formula. He doesn't give this perfect eloquence and this majestic, long, rambling prayer. Rather, something very simple. It's 38 words in the original language. Children can learn it. I know many children in our congregation have it learned. Now you say, well, it's only 38 words. Is that really the whole prayer life? I mean, you just, as in some Christian traditions, you just pray it over and over again. I remember growing up, when you did something wrong, there was someone there to tell you how many times you should pray this prayer over and over again to kind of pray your wrong away. Is that really what we're supposed to do, just repeat these 38 words again and again? And the answer to that is certainly no. I mean, Jesus actually warned against mindless repetition in prayer. So it is not so much a formula for prayer as a seed for prayer. In other words, it suggests, it grows into all the different categories that can possibly be beneficial in prayer. We start off with this seed, and we begin to expand on each particular petition. Hallowed be thy name has all kinds of branches and can occupy much time as we begin to pray through all those different implications. It grows, it unfolds, it primes the pump for us. It's the root of prayer, the seed of prayer. An infinite number of prayers following all the different categories Jesus suggests. Secondly, it's not only simple like a seed, but it's rooted like a tree. It's rooted in a view of God. It's fixated on a God who is a king and who ought to be recognized and admired as being the king. Every beauty, every pleasure that we might experience in this life is traceable to him, is just an echo, is just a reverberation. We might call a thing, this is a beautiful thing, but he's not only a beautiful thing, he is beauty himself. We may say that anything that's beautiful, it's only a whisper of the beauty of God. And this prayer wants that to be recognized. Hallowed be thy name. Let every person who sees any beauty trace that beauty back to you. Hallowed be thy name. Finally, we could say it's a simple prayer. It's like a seed. It's a rooted prayer, rooted in God like a tree. And thirdly, it's a fruitful prayer, like a grove. It's a prayer deeply aware of other people. It's not a prayer prayed for a private person. It's not give me this day my daily bread, but give us this day our daily bread. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors, those who sin against us. Eugene Peterson, and I commend him to you as a great writer, a Presbyterian writer, not only a great thinker, but has really worked on the craft of writing. And Eugene Peterson makes a very sharp distinction in terms of spiritual practice between solitude and privacy. And he says there's a place for solitude in spiritual practice. In solitude, he says, we withdraw from other people in order to spend time alone with God, in order to come back and better listen to people and more deeply engage people. That's solitude. Privacy, he says, is something different. In privacy, we just get away from people because we can no longer stand to be bothered by people. And in this way, he says, there's no such thing as a private prayer. There's prayer and solitude, but no such thing as a private prayer. This is what he says. We can no more pray a private prayer than we can speak a private language. We're bearing fruit together. We're like trees in an orchard, in a grove. We're interrelated, common soil, all connected. One God who is in all and over all. And all the people with common needs living in a community, like an orchard, facing common temptations and common dangers. Okay, so if that's how I pray, using this seed prayer, simple, rooted in God, praying always conscious of community, like an orchard, if that's the instruction I need, and it's pretty simple instruction, 38 words, if that's the instruction I need, how do I do it? You know, how do I keep up the practice? How do I develop the discipline of prayer, the practice of prayer, the life of prayer? What's the motivation to actually keep me praying? Well, the big idea in the stories that Jesus tells, in fact, the big idea in all three of these paragraphs, the big idea is trust. Trust is the motivation. To trust in a God who is mighty over all, who's the essence of power, who's the essence of beauty, and whose unveiling will be the salvation of the entire universe. The whole universe is waiting for the revelation of God. Hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, is the greatest need in the entire universe. But the same almighty King is also a Father to be trusted. And that's the really big idea in the whole passage, all three paragraphs. You, says Jesus, you think that God is a stingy, grouchy, sleepy neighbor who can't stand to be bothered. And by the way, says Jesus, even if you do think that God is that way, you should still keep knocking on the door, because even a grouchy neighbor would give you what he needs. And you think that God, it's like one of those grumpy fathers, like one of those domineering, bossy jerks, such as we sometimes still find in families to this very day. Though I remind you, says Jesus, even if God were that kind of a father, even grumpy fathers know how to give good gifts to their children. When they ask, they give them the food that they're asking for. But, says Jesus Christ, the true God does not really look like what you think he is. The true God is not like any of these characters. In fact, he's better than a grouchy neighbor. And he is even better than a good neighbor. He's a father, but not a mean, bossy father. Rather, a totally loving, attentive, wise, powerful, perfect father. Any ideal of a father that you have in your head, that you might have experienced in your life, or maybe perhaps have not experienced but only heard about, any earthly ideal, he infinitely surpasses that. And this idea has to figure big into your prayers. It is the motivation of prayer. It's got to be the first word in prayer. Father, hallowed be thy name. And this thought has to permeate the whole prayer, has to be the backbone of prayer, has to be the prevailing attitude of prayer, that God is the perfect Father. I know, says Jesus Christ, that you look around in this fallen world and you think you see evidence to the contrary. You think you see evidence that God may not be a good father, that God might even, in fact, be a mean or cruel, despotic, grumpy neighbor. I know you think you see those things, that God might be a father like we are fathers, vacillating, sometimes spoiling his children, sometimes mean to his children. You think when you pray and there's an apparent delay in the answer, or perhaps the prayer isn't answered the way you asked at all, you think that God has fallen asleep. You think that God can't be bothered with you. But I, says Jesus, I am here to tell you. No, I am here to show you. Despite all the apparent evidence that you think you have collected, I'm here to tell you and show you. The holy, holy, holy God loves you deeply, like a perfect father. Much of the evidence that you think you accumulate, you think you see, is not what it appears to be. Look at me, says Jesus. And as you look at me, soon you will see, soon you will get irrefutable, undeniable evidence that God is the perfect Father. And I'll give you so much evidence that it'll overrule any evidence you think you see to the contrary. Look at me. I, the eternal Son of the Father, his spitting image, the apple of his eye, the one he cherishes with a brightness and with a heat bigger than the accumulated heat and brightness of all the stars and supernovas in the entire universe, the beloved of the Father, you will see in me that God will part with his beloved in order to have you. And that God will make you, his enemies, he will make you into his own sons and daughters. And it'll happen in that moment when I am stripped of clothes and I am hung like a billboard for shame and I am clothed with all of your guilt and all of your rebellion and crimes against heaven will be charged to me. And in that moment, hanging between heaven and earth, I will pray like you never heard me pray before. Instead of praying the way I always pray, Abba, Papa, Father, instead of praying that way, I will pray the generic, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And in that moment, when I am forsaken, you will know that I am giving up the status of son to you. When I am forsaken by the one with whom I am one, I will give away my eternal status to you, and you will no longer be thought of by God as sinners, but as sons. God the Father is that serious about having you as his own beloved children. He will punish me in your place. And from now on, says Jesus, whenever you find yourself asking, why isn't God answering my prayers? Is God asleep like a bad neighbor? Is God corrupt and mean like a cruel father? In that moment, you will think of the evidence you see of me hanging on the tree. And let my cross be the lens through which you see prayer and through which you see all of life in that moment. And then you'll know. When the answer to your prayer is delayed, you'll know. The cross tells me so. This delay is not meant to hurt me. It will, in fact, help me and heal me. Because the Almighty Father brings good out of death, brings life out of death. The cross and the resurrection will show it to be so. And whatever is this good thing for which you're praying, which you just know a good and loving Father would definitely want me to have this thing for which I'm praying. And when you don't get it, in that moment, the cross will tell you the reason you didn't get it is because Father knows best. Only trust him. Only trust him. Now, a different way of praying, a different reason for praying. What, lastly, are the different results in Jesus Christ's method of praying that he has in mind? Well, again, I remind you, every form of religion and spirituality has some way of using prayer to pry blessings out of the clenched fist of a stingy deity. Or to get the universe, as in Buddhism's case, to favor me, or to get advantages, or to get blessing, or to get salvation for myself. But Jesus Christ's way of praying doesn't so much aim for blessing from God as it aims at God himself. How much more will your Heavenly Father give himself, give the Holy Spirit to you who ask? And he is saying, to everyone who dares to trust in him, I have given you my status. I have been crushed in your place so that nothing now stands between you and the Father you need, you and the Father for whom you long and for which every human heart hungers. And Jesus Christ is saying, why settle simply for the blessings of God when you can have God himself? You can be tenderly embraced and at rest in the arms of an almighty, loving Father, can know him as the perfect Father. You know, there's a bumper sticker, you've probably seen it, or t-shirts or whatever. It says, prayer changes things. And it is true, you know. God changes things, really, and he invites us into the process through prayer. But more than that, prayer changes us. It awakens us to trust. And when we trust, when we are seeing the world, even really tough stuff that we have to face in our lives, and when we are seeing those things through the story of the cross, and that becomes my story, that becomes how I know that God is my perfect Father who sacrificially loves me as he loves all his children. When I am seeing even the tough things in life through that lens, in those moments, even a crust of bread is like cake, and it's like a feast. But without that view, without the knowledge of God as Father, even an abundance of stuff is never enough. You know, because our souls were not made for stuff. And you can stuff as much stuff as you can into your soul, and it will never satisfy. Our souls will be restless until they find their rest in God. And that will only happen to the degree that we receive and enjoy the sonship that Jesus Christ gave us, and only to the degree that we know God and trust God as Father. Let's pray together. Father, you alone know the desires of every heart in this room, in these buildings. You know the words of our prayers. You alone know what's good for us. You alone have the wisdom to know what things we would deem good and beneficial, which in fact would hurt or destroy us. And so, Father, we come again to you, you who bring life out of death, you who from the most tragic moment in all of human history, the death of the Son of God, brought the salvation of all your people. We come again to you, and we ask that you would help us to trust you. And while you give us this week whispers and echoes and reverberations of beauty, help us to trace those back to you and help us to consistently pray, hallowed be thy name, the name of Father. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.